Would you turn, please, to Mark chapter 14? We're going to begin reading in verse 43 and read several verses, and then we'll skip later in the chapter, and I'll point you there then. Beginning in verse 43 of Mark 14, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived, and with him was a mob with swords and clubs. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said, "he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when he came immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him, and they caught hold of him. But he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. And then skip over with me to verse 66. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's maidservants came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway, and a rooster crowed. When the maidservant saw him again, she began to tell those standing nearby, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, "You certainly are one of them, since you are also a Galilean." Then he started to curse and swear, "I don't know this man or what you're talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Please be seated.
David's probably got a record deal in this future, so don't want to, after hearing that singing there. So week two of Passion Portraits, the title of today's sermon is Covenant. That's the lens today. Frederick Buechner says, quote, "So art is saying stop. It helps us to stop by putting a frame around something and makes us see it in a way we would never have seen it under normal circumstances of living, as so many of us do, on sort of automatic pilot, but going through the world without really seeing much of anything." So Buechner has this vision of what it means to see the art in the world as saying, if you were to stop and frame this child's smile, then you'll see the true beauty. If you'll stop for a second and put a frame around that sunset. And that's really what we're wanting to do with the Passion Portraits, to stop and put a frame around these stories that we read that I would argue aren't meant to be parsed through line by line. These are images that we're meant to meditate on. So today we're going to visit with Peter and Judas. This is a painting of Peter's denial. If you're a visual person, we see Peter standing by a fire. Kind of ironic if the roosters were that close, because not only did he realize he denied Jesus, probably scared the mess out of him as well. So this is a painting of what one artist would have believed this looked like. But if this sermon goes according to what I believe the Lord would have for us, we'll recognize that the first passage isn't really even a story about Peter, and the second passage isn't even really a story about Judas. They're both stories about Jesus, and we can best see this through the lens of this word, covenant, that we'll see more later. So the outline for every sermon in this series is the same. We read, contemplate, and respond. So today we read, contemplate, and respond to Jesus as he is betrayed. Now, we shared this last week, and we have this little prayer, because ultimately, if we're going to see this be more than a sermon, and as we get closer and closer to the Easter season, we need to open our lives up to transformation. So this second line on our slide here just starts with God. Here in a moment, we're going to read this together as a prayer that we don't want to just sit through another sermon, but we truly want to be transformed. And if that is your desire, read this with me. God, open my eyes to see. God, open my eyes to understand. God, open my life to transformation. So, what is happening in the text? We can't skip over the fact that there's a naked kid running around in this text that we just seemingly is just shot right into the middle of the story here. I do not know if you've ever noticed that that passage of scripture is indeed in your Bible in verse 51. A young man just following along and nothing but a linen cloth gets caught up in it. And so many commentaries, if you read them, not sure what to do with this naked little kid running around the Jesus story with Gethsemane going on. But I believe what's really happening is if you are painting a picture, oftentimes artists will paint something in the front of the photo to create perspective. And it may be a tree to show what the depth of the painting looks like. It is an item that's meant to help you see the depth and perspective by seeing the front item. So a bowl of fruit may have an apple painted at the front. And I believe in the inspiration of this text, what really is happening with this naked kid just running around the story right now is showing what great tension is rising in this moment. Jesus says, you didn't come and you could have captured me when I was teaching, but you're coming after me with clubs. So I would imagine that turmoil is erupting. In the movie, it seems kind of calm. Jesus calmly wakes up the disciples with their tail tucked between their legs, realizing, oh, this is what he meant by not sleeping, is now calmly standing there while Peter takes a renegade moment, chops the guy's ear off, and proves that he's devoted to Jesus. But the rest of the story is calm. But according to this text, it is pretty tumultuous, so much so that a young admirer of the teacher Jesus, following along in the woods of Gethsemane around him, got so caught into it that the soldiers, in trying to take everyone captive, grabbed him, and he wanted to be away from the situation so bad, he ran home naked. That's how tense the environment is in Gethsemane, right as Judas betrays his Messiah, and Peter denies him three times. So when tension and fear, which is the environment of them, take hold, we are given a glimpse into the darkest parts of who we are. Peter had just said, I will never deny you, but the tension and fear wasn't that high yet. He's sitting around a table, things are pretty ideal, sipping on a cup of wine, eating some really good bread that Jesus just handed him. And he says, I would never deny you, but when the fear goes up and the tension takes hold, how much fear, how much tension? To where a young kid who was really close ran away naked because he just wanted to get away from the situation. When fear and tension come, we get a glimpse into the darkest parts of who we are. These are some of the hardest moments for us as humans to reconcile with our self-ideal and the reality of who we are. It's when temptation arrives as you're scrolling through social media and tension gets high in the mind, and then you recognize, I can't believe I just did this again. It's when financial tensions start to raise and fear of what may happen starts to pull on and show you that greed still is as much a part of your life as it ever was before. Tension and fear just needed a moment to pull them out. It's in the tension and fear that you realize your worry problem hasn't gotten better. It's just there's less to worry about in life, or that your greed problem really never went away. It's just you haven't had to wrestle with it, or the lust problem has been sitting there dormant the entire time. You've just been better about not being in situations where they rise. Or it may look like having a child and you recognize, you know what, I haven't lived an organized life in obedience to Christ. And now that the tension of this schedule is rising, I'm not sure what to do now. It's the tension and fear that comes from recognizing that everyone around you seems to be climbing in their career, and you recognize in those dark moments in the middle of the night that you don't really trust the God that you sing about time and time again. These moments, as hard as they are precious. Most people either fall into shame or excuses, and they say, I can't believe you pulled this out of me. But listen to what you just said. It was in you. Well, we're all afraid right now because of the state of the world and the economy. Well, something pulled it out of you. C.S. Lewis says it in a way that only C.S. Lewis could say it. God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In the darkness of the tension and fear of Gethsemane, Peter is recognizing that his allegiance isn't as strong as he thought it was, and Judas is recognizing that his allegiance was never true to begin with. It's in these moments that we come face to face with the parts of us that we hate the most, and we think if anyone saw this, they would hate me. So instead of looking into the depths of the darkness of what that moment may be revealing to us, recognizing that your anger is alive and well, it's just attention and fear hasn't ever brought it back up. There's an invitation to stare those things in the face and see something that you might not have first thought that you would expect from the Messiah. So there's two real stories that are taking place where they're facing the inner darkness that we are talking about. And the first one is the disingenuous disciple. We call him Judas. Judas is admittedly a theological ball of wires. We read Judas as if he was just a plant. But the reality was the other disciples had no idea this is who he was. So if you were trying to figure out how the disciples would have saw Judas, they would have thought, man, he's just one of us. When we read, he reads. When we pray, he prays. When we go into a city, he goes with us. And we know by reading through the rest of the story, Judas spends eternal separation from Christ. So it wasn't as if they were like, we know this guy the whole time, because all of the movies show that he's some shyster that everyone could see that he was going to do this in the end. But they would have thought, Judas, he's at least one of the 12 best Jesus followers of our day. Because there's only 12 of us right now. But this disciple is the disingenuous disciple. Judas is a warning to all who follow Christ. You can be doing what a disciple of Jesus should be doing and still be eternally lost. This is my story. I didn't even listen to secular music growing up because I thought I would go to hell. So I decided to listen to Carmen. Okay, no one was more serious about being a disciple at the age of 12 than somebody who would choose to listen to Carmen on his own volition, okay? And that's what I was doing. When I started cussing at school, I came home and cried and told my parents because they were watching TBN and they started talking about hell. I was as serious as anybody about doing the disciple stuff. But it wasn't until I was 16 years old and I began to treasure Christ that I became a believer in this gospel story. So take that Judas could do this and take our definition of disciple, which means give a portion of your income, attend church on a relatively decent clip, and then make good choices that pretty much just involve not sleeping with the wrong person and not putting the wrong substances in your body, and you're in the story. But Judas is this big warning of, I don't think it works that way. The Bible gives all types of evidences of a true believer. If you want to take a little test, there's a list, witness of the Spirit. It says in John 13, 27, that you'll have my Spirit as a witness. It says in John 14, 15, you'll know my disciples, the people who love me, because they obey me. In Galatians 5, 22, we learned that there's fruit that's produced in somebody's life who truly is a follower of Christ. And in John 13, 35, we learned that they'll know that you're my disciple by your love. Then the last one we're going to save for a second. So if Judas was taking the test, I don't think the Holy Spirit was crying out, Abba, Father, in him. He missed it. The obedience one, it looked like he was doing it. If I was grading the test, I would have passed him on obedience. Fruit of the Spirit, not really got showing a lot of self-control and patience. Definitely not known by his love, but this last one, Matthew 24, 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, we read this, and you can read this a couple of ways, but I think the way that serves us is, do you want to know if this person is a true follower of Christ? It's, did they endure to the end? That's the question. So how do we know that Judas was a disingenuous disciple? He was not there in the end. This is why I'm so worried for so many who have fallen away from the faith. And if you were to say, How do we know? How do you know that you're a follower of Christ? It's a story that sometimes predates even the internet. Now, there's really no reason to get into the why did Judas fall away, because then you're getting into the theological ball of wires that is not for today. But we can consider the signs of someone who is a disingenuous disciple. The symptoms go like this. This is like the Google, if you're like, my head hurts, and it's like, well, you probably have cancer somewhere. This is the symptoms if you're Googling them. Symptoms of a disingenuous disciple are a diminishing view of Jesus, discipleship based on self-interest and calculated unrepentant sin. So Judas does not have a high view of Jesus. He actually, we know exactly how valuable he views Jesus, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. So if you have a view of Jesus that is diminishing, meaning he is in less esteem season after season after season, that is a concerning image. Or what about discipleship based on self-interest? Judas was into following Jesus as long as Jesus was into bringing Israel its kingdom. But when Judas could not get out of Jesus what he wanted to get out of Jesus, he started speaking to the same enemies of Jesus, thus becoming an enemy of Jesus. And this was not like Peter's sin where he just got caught up in the moment. He made a deal, was plotting, planning, trying to figure out how he could betray the one that he says he loves. So we all fall short of the glory of God, but not all the same. Judas is calculated, planning, methodically betraying the Lord. C.S. Lewis once more says this, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft and underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Little by little, his heart being captured by someone other than Christ. So here's a painting of Judas. This painting of Judas was meant to show he's looking away, and he's in essence, do we have that one, Celie? No, I didn't send it to you. This painting of Judas, he's looking away. So all the other disciples' eyes are fixated on Christ, and Peter's looking out for himself. Now, here's what I think is remarkable insight. Judas is eternally condemned, so let's be very clear. Judas is eternally separated from Christ in hell. He read his Torah, prayed the daily prayers, followed Jesus devoutly for 3 straight years. In a moment of darkness, showed that it wasn't really real. Judas is eternally condemned, not because of the silver, but because he never treasured Jesus. We all take silver. We all put Jesus on the back burner for self-gain. But Judas never treasured Jesus. He clearly never believed a word he said, because even when he sinned, instead of going to his Savior, he hung himself. He didn't treasure Jesus. Like, this is the essence of what it means to be a believer. It's not how many times do you deny him, it's do you treasure him. It's not how often do you open the good book in the morning and pray good prayers, it's do you treasure who it is that you're reading about. It's not did you pray long enough, it's did you treasure the one that you are praying to. These are the parables. There's a pearl, something that you would treasure. This is the parable that there is a treasure hidden in a field. Do you treasure him? So to the sinners in the room who struggle with the fact that your inconsistencies keep popping up into your face, it's a lot easier to manage your behaviors and get those in line and make sure that you don't have silver running across your face. But the most difficult question is, do you treasure him? Is there something in you that says, I fall short, but I esteem him higher than any other thing? Like, he is utmost in my affections, because that's what got him. And there's good news in that for the struggler. That this isn't on the basis, because silver and forgiveness is easy. But there's the bad news on this, that today someone put their polo shirt on and tucked it in, put their belt on, walked in church, proud of the fact that they read God's word this week, prayed this week, but do not treasure God, and in doing so, condemn themselves to the worst type of condemnation, and that's the kind that no one can see. The type of condemnation that would lead people to believe that on the outward, this brother's got it right, but greed is what matters most to him. The utmost affections is himself, herself. This is the most terrifying type of condemnation. It's the one that is counted among the disciples, has her dress on, curls fully engaged, walking out the door, read my utmost for his highest this week for selfish gain. Then there's the genuine disciple named Peter. We love Peter because we're all like him. He isn't a ball of wires. He's pretty easy to figure out. Here's what he teaches us. You can passionately love Jesus, be devoted to him, and still fail to be faithful to him. I don't know how y'all read Jesus or Peter's denial, but if you read it any other way, then he really wanted to stay awake. He really wanted, like, this is what I here's what I love about being a pastor and being with people, is there are people who you know more than anything want to honor the Lord, and they just can't. And that's a much larger conversation, but you know it. Jesus verifies this. He says, Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what he's saying is I know you really want to do this, but you don't have it in you. So for all of those who feel like that, man, my resume is more strikes and outs than hits, Peter's still a genuine disciple as he denies his Savior three times with the loud roosters in his ear. Now, here's another important insight. Peter did sin, but he didn't let Jesus down. Peter let his ego down. Jesus was pretty clear. Hey, you're going to deny me three times. No, I won't. I'll even tell you the animal that's going to make the first noise afterwards. I'm so convinced of it. Like, this isn't some weird fake horoscope that's demonic. That's just like, you're going to have good fortune in the next 365 months. And then he happened to get it right. He was like, look, you're going to deny me three times. I'll never do it. Oh, my gosh. A rooster will crow twice. I truly know what I'm talking about now. So it's not as if Jesus, while he was walking through being punished for our sins, heard Peter saying, I don't know him three times. And Jesus was like, are you serious? I never saw this coming from you, Peter. Who was the one Peter was letting down? Himself. You want to try and build your ego up? Christianity is the worst place to try it. I mean, I cannot think of another place. You have a better shot of building your self-esteem trying to become a professional athlete at the age of 40 than trying to become a professional Christian on your best day. It's like comparing a middle-class income saying, I want to be seen as rich, and sitting down with the billionaire saying, let me see what you've accomplished. Peter's letting himself down, which teaches us something about sin that we don't have time to get into today. But verse 72 is so pivotal in this passage of Scripture. Let's get back to the loud roosters. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. I was about to try and make the noise, but I don't know what a rooster does. It cock-a-doodle-doo. And Peter remembered that Jesus said, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Why did Jesus say this? Was Jesus trying to keep him from doing it? No, because he told him, you're going to do it. So he's not trying to keep him from it like a warning. So it's not as if Jesus is saying, so, hey, if you see some roosters, get around, get away, because you're going to be in the line of fire. Why is Jesus telling Peter this? Jesus is reassuring Peter. Here's what Jesus is saying. God knows how and when you will be unfaithful to him, yet he chooses to be faithful to you. Peter, I know the exact placement of your feet. Peter, I know the tone of voice you're going to say these words. I even know the livestock that's going to be close. And knowing that, I want you to know this also. I will still go die for you. This is Romans 5:8 in motion. Though Peter was yet a sinner at that moment, Jesus was giving his life for him. What do you think God is like when you sin? I think if we were to poll the crowd, we would say he's shocked, outraged, then punishment, and then he gets kind of cold towards us. As if every time I sin, he's like, Stephen Daniel Johnson? Sinned? I never thought it was going to happen. And then he just is perpetually aghast in the heavens, like, what? So in the Bible, the first time you see something, it's usually setting a template for like how it's going to be through the rest of the Bible. So where do we see the reaction of God towards sin for the first time in the Bible? Oh, we see that back in Genesis 3. What do we see the reaction of God? It goes like this: sense of loss, sorrow, correction, pursuit. So God finds Adam and Eve in the garden, and he has a sense of loss. He says the question as if he's walking through, and he says, where are you? Like he feels as if he's lost something that was so meaningful to him as he's walking through the garden. Not, oh my gosh, what happened? It's, where are you? Like he lost something. And then there's not just this sense of loss that comes up. As then he starts to say, who told you that you were naked? He's sad. What has happened to those that I love most in this moment that they now don't understand who they are and who I made them to be? And then after that, he then begins to correct them. And he says, well, what's going to happen now is you're going to be sent out of this garden and you're going to have the sweat on your brow when you're working. So if you're going to work tomorrow morning and you hate your 9 to 5 or whenever you work, thank Adam. It's his fault because this was supposed to be, going to work was supposed to be fun. So shout out to Adam in the glories right now. That now childbirth is going to be painful. The word of God is true, isn't it, ladies? And then he says, and now you're going to have to wrestle with this serpent. Then what happens in Genesis 4, God then gives Adam and Eve children, which means he's now pursuing them. Where else do we see this? We see it with Peter. There's a sense of loss that takes place of Peter. What are you doing? And then there's not just a sense of loss, there's a sorrow of, gosh, man, I've prayed for you, is what he said at the Last Supper. We see in John 21, there's correction and pursuit. So what happens when you sin? If you're a follower of Christ, a true disciple, what happens when you tell a lie? There is a sense of loss of, why doesn't she trust me? What happens when someone gets on the internet and finds themselves in a place they wish they weren't? There's a sense of loss. What are you doing, son? A sorrow of, do you know what this will do to your soul? You don't have to wonder what happens. This is the cumulative testimony. Dane Ortlund says it precisely that way. The cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. So we all face dark moments that are so tense that it would make a kid want to run away naked. Fear rising, and you come face to face with the darkness that still lives in you, which would lead Brennan Manning to say, Judas could not face the darkness, Peter could. 2020, I realized that the soul that I have was darker than I could have ever imagined. When you don't have the, hey, great sermon, Daniel, after a Sunday sermon, and you recognize you poured hours into an online sermon that, you know, rarely anyone would care about. You recognize how much your identity is in the wrong things real fast. And when you're perpetually working towards something and seeing no progress, you recognize that your identity is in some dark things. And through the help of a dear friend, and through the help of someone who's walked with me longer than nearly anyone here knows me, and with my family, I had to face my own darkness. Sitting at the lake during online service with rage in me, face to face. And it felt a lot like this really breathtaking moment. So in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll see certain Gospels will highlight parts of these stories that others don't. So Luke 22, verse 60, somehow is my favorite verse in the Bible, and I'll show you why. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." So that's the third denial. This is Luke's account. "I don't know what you're talking about," aka, "I don't know who Jesus is." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." This had to be the second most difficult cosmic eye contact in all of history, only behind Adam and Eve making contact in the garden. Peter is denying Jesus, and in the moment as the breath is leaving his lungs and the sounds are coming together audibly for people to hear, out of sheer coincidence or providence, makes eye contact with Christ. There's a painting of someone who painted this, and this is what Peter saw when he was denying Christ. That's what he looks like. As the words echo through the atmosphere, "I do not know him." Our covenant-keeping God is being crucified. The only example that I could even think begin to scratch the surface would be someone giving their wedding vows while the other person was texting their mistress. So if you could see God as a genuine disciple when your darkness flares up, I think this is what you would see. Forgiveness dripping down his forehead, tears leaving his eyes. As you realize Jesus is being faithful, as you are being unfaithful, you begin to understand the gospel. And it will make you want to weep and run. Jesus, faithful. The reason God reveals himself in his word is not because of how good you are at studying, but because of how good God is. Why your prayers are heard is because of how good Jesus is. Even when you're unfaithful. Now, there's a whole war that goes on to say, well, would people take advantage of that? Judas would. But it made Peter want to run to say, "This love is too intense for me. I can't face this darkness because it's too intense for me." But the Savior's saying, "I'm a covenant-keeping God." So what do we see in Jesus? What do we contemplate? This is that painting of Peter again, but zoomed out. You see Jesus in the background. This is not a story of Peter. This story is a story about Christ. A little left to center in the back, looking and making affirming looks to Peter when Peter looks away. God is a covenant-keeping God. If I got to name this story, if I got to name this piece of art, I would name it Covenant, because Jesus is keeping his end of the deal while Peter is failing. The Bible is a story of covenants. Covenants are similar than contracts, but in a very distinct way. You enter into a contract with a contractor. You enter into a contract with a realtor. And there's no relationship. You don't have to be in love. Honestly, you probably won't like each other when the project's over anyways. But it's saying, I will give you this work, and then you will give me this money. A covenant is much more not like that, but like a marriage. I will love you to the end. I don't even know what the end all looks like is going to go on right here. But what I'm saying is when this moment comes, I will still be loving you. It's relational. That's the scriptures. There's no contracts, just covenants with God's people. The story of the Bible could be told through the lens of covenants. In the Old Testament, it's mainly told through Noah's covenant, that God would no longer flood the earth. It almost felt like he was going back on that these last couple of days, didn't it? That he was like, "Ah, a stupid promise I made." All right. Abraham's covenant, that I would make you into a great nation. Moses' covenant, I'm going to give you the law, you're going to keep it, and I'm going to bless my people. King David's covenant, I would bring a savior from the lineage of David. Spoiler alert, the humans blow the covenant every single time. I'm going to give you 10 rules, one of which is don't kill each other. That's it. I'll bless you. Just don't kill each other and lie and do other nefarious things. Got it, God. Moses comes off of the mountain and they're doing everything they should not be doing. So then the Old Testament is a story of God just pursuing them again and again and again and again, entering into not contracts but covenants. So out of his love, God is continually pursuing his people, longing to bless us. Yet God is just and will not bless a rebellious people, quite the conundrum. God longs to pour out blessings on his people, but how can he bless someone who just murdered the brother? Because then would this not verify that murder was okay? How can God bless financial gain that was nefarious? How can God bless financial gain that you got through idolatry? Because what does it mean when a parent affirms a child's destructive decision with a raise? So what do you do in these settings? That's the problem. And there was a remarkable solution. Hebrews 9, Jesus. Jesus. So Jesus is the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament covenants. Jesus is who Noah could not be. Jesus is the way that Abraham would have this great family where Gentiles like me and you would get to be a part of it, as numerous as the stars in the sky. Jesus is the one who kept the Ten Commandments and all of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of King David. Now the thing is with covenants is when you break them, blood must be shed. So Jesus is the remission of your covenant breaking. Hebrews 9:15, therefore Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them, us sinners, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus satisfies and redeems the sins of the Old Testament. But notice at the beginning of Hebrews 9, verse 15, Jesus also mediates a new covenant. We are those people. What is the new covenant? I think it's easier to see in pictures. In John 13, this is a picture of the new covenant, verse 1. Now the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew the hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, watch these words, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. The same disciples that were going to run in all directions when he is suffering, he loved them and to the end. No basis is given for it. They did not earn this love, this commitment, this devotion, this presence, his teachings. They did not earn any of this. John 17 should be the passage of scripture that we spend all of our lives plumbing the depths of with commentaries, this high priestly prayer. Jesus prays and says, I've kept them except for the son of destruction until the very end. I taught them. I've given them everything of the kingdom. I pray that they would be one as you and I are one, and you will notice in this prayer that Jesus prays, there is no mention of what you've done to earn it. Just the undying devotion of a rabbi to a people who did not deserve his teaching. So this picture of the new covenant is this. It is the promise, the new covenant promise is God's unending love and all that comes with it. And your commitment is discipleship. What does it look like? It looks like Jesus making eye contact with Peter. I will be devoted to you, not because you would not deny me, but because you're my disciple. You're the real deal disciple. That's it. So I don't know what the darkness is in your soul. But the agreement that Christ has with his people is not if you deal with the darkness in you, I'll love you to the end. The agreement he made was I'll love you to the end if you'll be my disciple. Fully trust your life to me. So maybe you're not struggling to deny Jesus by a slave girl next to some roosters. Maybe you're struggling to not deny Jesus when your anger flares up and you say, yeah, I don't know Christ right now. I'm going to lash out. Maybe you struggle with what most people in our population is, and that's sexual sin. The promise is unending love and all that comes with it if you're his disciple. But what if I fail? Well, you will. Listen to these words in Luke 22:20. This is the Last Supper. This cup that is poured out for you is my new covenant in my blood. So watch this. Blood has been shed for our unfaithful discipleship, ensuring the covenant will eternally hold. He's already shed the blood that would be necessary for you to be his disciple. He just wants this to be real to you. I went to my first all-inclusive resort recently. And I was asking, I was like, the person who set it up, I was like, so what is it all-inclusive? Like, is that just like water bottles or something? Like, I'm not making the type of money to come home with a bill. So we need to figure out, like, what's going on right now? What is all-inclusive? Can I get, like, a hamburger, but the cheese is $7? Like, what's is it all-inclusive? Everything. Dessert? All-inclusive, Daniel. Just stop asking stupid questions, all right? If you want to get a Diet Coke and pour a real Coke in it just for kicks and giggles, and like, it's just included. It's just all included. This is what the new covenant is saying. Past sins included. Present darkness included. Future struggles included. Because you're inevitably going to run into dark moments where the tension and fear rises, and you need to remember, included. He will be looking at you in your denial with the blood of forgiveness dripping off of his forehead, the tear of his love still running down his cheek. This is the gospel that we believe in. So how do we respond? So let's go finish with our two final story, our two disciples we started with. What does the genuine disciple do? Weep and repeat. So Judas leaves. He regrets his decision. We know this because of Matthew 27:3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, watch this, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. So Judas does not feel remorse for his sins. He feels regret. The same thing he did to betray Jesus, make a financial calculation on what is Jesus worth, decides 30 pieces of silver is it. Instead of repenting, he makes another financial decision. Those 30 pieces of silver weren't worth it, so he's still trusting in the same darkness that got him in the spot to get him out of the spot. And it never got to his heart. Everybody, nearly everyone, regrets bad decisions. But Peter does something different. He weeps. What is weeping? Why is this important? Peter has remorse. What is remorse? The word Peter left weeping meant he went into a bitter cry. What does this mean? It's deeper than regret. Remorse is when regret reaches into the heart of a person. One of the dumbest financial decisions I've made in my life. I bought a pair of orange pants. for the start of Tennessee football season. Walked out, immediately regretted it, couldn't do anything about it. They very clearly knew there should be no return on these because it's going to take a moment of stupidity, and that moment will end. It ended pretty quickly. Now, I wasted on that day an undisclosed amount of money. Now that my girls are getting older, I have remorse over the money I've wasted in life. Because I recognize how my decisions have hurt people that I love. Peter does not just regret that he denied Christ. His heart is hurting that he has hurt the one that he loves. And in our day in church, we're doing everything to try and make you feel good about your sin. But here's what remorse teaches us. Feeling remorse in response to your sin hurts, but it changes you. Feeling good or nothing in response to your sin eternally condemns you. So here's what I'm going to say to you today. If you're a genuine disciple of Jesus, your darkness is not too great for Christ, but you should feel some remorse over the people you're hurting and the Christ that was crucified. When you lash out in anger, I know the Christian thing is, oh, it's okay, buddy. We all struggle. Your struggle is why he was crucified, though. It's why your kids are suffering, and it's why your coworkers hate going to work. That's remorse. Now, what's so miraculous about this remorse that Jesus gives us is he almost recreates the scene for Peter in John 21. In John 21, there's a story of Peter. He's in a boat. Jesus comes on the horizon. Peter jumps out of the boat, comes to the shore. Jesus, it says in John 21, starts a fire and starts cooking them breakfast. Where did Peter deny Jesus three times? Oh, by a fire. Okay. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, hey, you remember where you let me down a few days ago? Let's run it back. And there's a fire here. And I have to ask you three questions. Three denials, three do you love me's. This is what's so incredible about this King of Glory. He's not recreating this because he needed the affirmations of Peter. It's almost as if he was saying, Peter, I will not give up on you. And I will start another fire and let you win this time, brother, because you're mine. And you failed the last test, but you're passing this test because of the good news of the new covenant. I will not give up on you. So face your darkness, Peter. Stare right in the face. Stop hiding it. You're my disciple. And he's saying to this church today, stop running from your darkness. You've got a problem. Weep about it. And repeat. What does Jesus look like? It's these tears. Put that up and we'll just close with this picture of these tears. What does it look like? There we are. When you're worrying and you won't trust the Lord, what is he like in heaven? That. Wow. So two questions for you to meditate on. The Judas question. Are you living a life of duplicity that you occasionally regret? You occasionally regret the intimacy that you're sharing in that is a sin against Christ. You occasionally regret the greed that is dominating your soul. You occasionally regret the way you lash out in anger or the way you treat people. You occasionally regret what you scroll over. And I'm pleading with you to not trust in this false salvation. Or the Peter question. What sin should you weep over? And is there a repeat opportunity on the horizon? Disciple, he's not going to give up on you. So let's pray. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Holy Spirit, would you come? Help us to get honest. Does my story track with Judas?